Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Ooh. There's a reason they call it the good book, especially when you're Catholic, because we have seven more books than a lot of other Christian churches. Neener. They're really good, and we're studying ones. The Wisdom of Jesus ben Sira, or Sirach, or Ecclesiasticus, written about 200 years before Christ. And it's a wisdom book, a collection of sayings and reflections and meditations, and it's really good. That said, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created. You shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And you know, before we open the big book on the coffee table, I wonder if I can find this. Drat, I think I probably lost it. But there was a, oh, here, yeah, no, that's not it. Wonderful, wonderful article about things to do to prepare yourself well for the Mass. And it's written by a priest in Spain, and of course I had it up on my computer, and now, of course, I've lost it. But let me see if I can find it. One of them was the first thing you do is you make sure that you're wearing appropriate clothing. This is a real important thing. This does fit in with the reading today because Jesus talks about his house shall be a house of prayer. Make sure you wear appropriate clothing that is modest. In other words, shoulders are covered and the leg beneath the knee is covered. Why not? Then genuflect. You know, you got to make sure you genuflect. That's very simple. Then you keep quiet. They're just, I'll look for this in the break. I had it up here, and of course, I must have pressed the wrong button, but it's really good. I think I know where I can find it. Hold on. You know, I'm wasting a great deal of time, but, I'll find it at some point, I'm sure. There's just some simple things that we can do celebrate the Eucharist in a way that has some dignity. You know, I mean, I don't know. It's just, I'm thinking a lot about the Eucharistic conference that's coming up, the Eucharistic revival, that it's got to happen in our hearts and in our parishes and in our daily masses and Sunday masses before it really catches on. It's got to happen in my heart before it happens outside. At any rate, let's go to the big book on the coffee table because there's some great readings. Okay, this is from Sirach, 44th chapter, The Wisdom of Jesus ben Sira. And Jesus is, of course, Joshua, a very, very, very common name. So it's not, you know, people say, Jesus. You know, it is a great shock to us Northern European types to meet all these Hispanic people named Jesus. we don't do that. And you know why they do that? This has nothing to do with anything, but it's kind of fun. The theory is that in Spain, in the Muslim times, when Spain had been taken over by Muslims, it is very common among Muslims to name your child Muhammad. It's a very common name in the world. So the Spaniards, in order not to be outdone, the ones who remained Catholic, named their children Jesus. If the Muslims could name their kids Muhammad, we could name our kids Jesus. That's, I believe, where the custom came from. It makes sense. But it's always such a shock to us. Well, the name Jesus, I'm going to make that the word of the day, the holy name of Jesus, because it's interesting how we get Jesus. The word originally is Joshua or Yehoshua. But let's get back to the reading. Okay, the wisdom of Yehoshua ben Sira. Ecclesiasticus. Notice in the little, I'm always telling you that sometimes the readings are abbreviated or condensed, kind of like the Reader's Digest. It's not so that we're hiding things, it's not for the purpose of hiding things. It's so that we can get more scripture in. But in the USCCB site of the daily readings, they always make it easy to read the whole reading. If you go to the reading today at USCCB, you'll see Friday of the 8th week in Ordinary Time in bold print, then lectionary 351. That's where you find it in the lectionary, not page 351, but reading number 351. Then in bold print again, reading number 1, there's a line beneath that, and then across from it there is a citation. Today it's SIR, Sir, 44:1,9-13. That means Sirach, the book of Sirach, the 44th chapter, the first verse, and then the 9th to the 13th verse. And if you click on that, you will see the whole reading and can study it in some depth. And I think it's very important to do that because, for instance, today's chapter is a little, harder to understand without reading the whole chapter. It sounds very pessimistic. Now I will praise those godly men, our ancestors, each in his time, but of others there is no memory, for when they ceased, they ceased. It sounds like Sirach is denying the survival of death. Now, to this day, Jewish people have a rather foggy idea. Some believe in life after death. The Orthodox certainly do. The Hasidim believe in reincarnation and the resurrection. Which self you'll be reincarnated with, as Rabbi Levk would say, well, that's an issue we'll solve when it happens. But then the many Jews who are Reform are not quite sure. There is no need to believe in the survival of death to be a perfectly good Jew. It is not a required tenet of faith. Rabbi Lefkowitz would explain to me that Judaism is really a religion of practice and not so much a theological religion. Of course, it's got theology, but the following of the law of Moses, in Rabbi Lefkowitz's estimation, was the essence of being Jewish. But he was ultra-Orthodox. So it's a little more complicated, you know, we have a desire for doctrinal coherence that I find doesn't quite exist among modern Jewish people. But that's an aside. You can be, as I said, a perfectly good Jew and not believe in the survival of death. And you can be a perfectly good Jew and not go to synagogue. That's not a requirement of the law of Moses, though most observant Jews I know certainly go to synagogue. All right, moving along. It makes it sound like he doesn't believe in life after death. But if you look at the whole chapter, he uses a word in Greek that's very interesting. For it seems that they have no memorial. And that word in Greek is mnemosynen. It's got a mn, which is hard for me to pronounce. Mnemosynon. They have no memorial. That he goes through this great thing, this great disquisition about the Lord has wrought great glory by the fathers that begot us, such as did bear rule in the kingdoms and renowned for their power, declaring prophecies, wise and eloquent, musical tunes they wrote, reciting verses, rich men furnished with ability, etc. These are the great ones that are remembered. Then he moves on, and there are some who have no memorial. their parishes as though they'd never been. They become as though they'd never born. They're forgotten, and their children after them. But these were men of mercy, it says that they were godly. Their virtues have not been forgotten. Their wealth remains in their families, their heritage among their descendants. Though God's covenant, through God's covenant with them, their family endures, their posterity for their sake, and for all time their progeny will endure. Their glory will not be blotted out. You know, if you are following the normal course of life, and you marry and have children, there are people in the future whose lives will be absolutely affected by how you live your life, who won't even know your name. You will meet them only when you stand before the throne of God, those descendants of yours. That's what this reading is saying. The good we do lives on after us in this world. Now, I think of my great-grandfather, the last one over from the old country. He was a wonderful man, and people remember him to this day for his virtues. Then there are others of my ancestors who are completely forgotten, and their reputation was not that good. So what you do is very, very important, and who you are. You know, the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother. You know, the real burden of that commandment is not on the children. And it's not obey your mother and father, it's honor your mother and father, that it might go well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And St. Paul points out this is the only commandment of the law that comes with such a promise. This is a very important idea, that the burden of that commandment falls on the shoulders not of the children but of the parents. If your children's happiness and prosperity in their lives depends on honoring you, and I think that's true, you see, you interiorize your mother and father, and if you hate your mother or you hate your father, there's part of yourself whom you hate. Well, my father wasn't very honorable. How can I honor him? Did he tell funny jokes? Was he a good cook? God loved your father, even if you didn't, or God loved your mother, even if you couldn't. There was something valuable enough about your mother or father, even if you don't perceive it, that they were worth the price of the blood of the Son of God on the cross. And if you cannot honor and forgive your mother and father, then there's part of yourself that you will hate forever, and you will not prosper. I don't even think it's very supernatural, but there is a supernatural element to it. If you want your children to do well in this world, the best thing you can do is live honorably. That is, by loving your spouse, being patient with your children, being good to your neighbors, going to church on Sunday and during the week if you can. To live honorably, that your children know you're honest and never will lie to them, that you are a person who believes in the value of truth and of work and of all of the virtues that we say we believe in. You know, the parent who says, do as I do but not as I say, that parent is setting their children up for failure. The burden of the fourth commandment does not fall on the children because it isn't obey, it's honor. Obedience is implicit in it. However, the commandment is honor your mother and father. And if you do not live honorably, then you're cursing your children. All right, that's just my thought on this. Well, let's go to the gospel. This is huge. Now, as you know, I'm not a scholar. I just play one on the radio. And this is very interesting. The today's reading is at the USCCB site is the cleansing of the temple. Jesus went to the temple and saw people who were selling things and money changers and all these things. And I will explain all this in hopefully 4 minutes. But the interesting part is the fig tree. The next day, as they were leaving, he looked around. Well, Jesus entered Jerusalem, went to the temple area, looked around at everything, and since it was late, went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, they were leaving Bethany. He was hungry, so this must have been early in the morning. Seeing from a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went over to see if he could find anything on it. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves. It was not the time for figs, and he cursed the fig tree. He said, may no one ever eat of your fruit again. And the disciples heard it. That's not fair. Well, this is a prophetic act. This is a symbolic and prophetic act. And you see, if the tree is leafed out, and I don't quite understand this, but there, if the tree is leafed out, there are going to probably be figs on it. Even I have heard from last season, I've talked to people who do fig trees, and if there are leaves on it, chances are there's going to be, even if it's not fig season, there are going to be figs on it. Well, there weren't. There were a lot of leaves, but no figs, so Jesus cursed it. Then they came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple area, and he began to drive out those selling and buying. What was that about? Well, this is interesting, because this is the bazaars of Annas. Annas was the high priest, father-in-law of Caiaphas. And he was a horrible man, according to the Talmud, and according to Josephus. And he had something called the bazaars of Annas. They were places. He had, I think, four booths on the Mount of Olives, where he sold sacrificial animals. And then in the courts of the Gentiles, remember the Temple Mount originally was an enclosure that was square, perfectly square, 500 royal cubits on each side. And no non-Israelite, no one who was not in the covenant, could enter into that area. You had that square, and then within it you had the temple complex. There was an area into which all Israelites could go. That was the court of the women. Meaning women could go. Then there was the court of the men, which all Israelite men could go. Then there was the court of the priests, into which Levites and sacrificers could go. And then there was the shrine itself, in which there was the holy place, into which the priests offering incense could go. And then there was the Holy of Holies, into which the high priest went once a year. The Ark of the Covenant was there until it was lost in probably the Babylonian invasion. It's thought to have been hidden. The Book of Maccabees says it was hidden in the mountains of Moab by the priest prophet Jeremiah. And at the time of Christ, it was an empty room into which the high priest went once a year. And so non-Jews, non-Israelites, could not go into the inner part of the temple. But Herod expanded the outer courts, leaving a marker where the inner court had actually been, the restricted area. But he expanded the platform on which the temple complex was built to the size of 10 football fields. And it was reputed to be the most beautiful building in the world. The front was covered with gold polish so perfectly that you couldn't bear to look at it in the rising sun. It was too bright. This was a magnificent building. And people would come from all around the world, and this platform that Herod had built, the size of 10 soccer fields, anybody could go on those. And there were government buildings on them, and just different porchways where rabbis taught, and this was where Gentiles could go. Well, Annas had a bazaar there. He was selling sacrificial animal. And the Talmud has a sort of poet. Woe to the house of Annas, woe to the serpent's hiss. They are high priests, their sons are keepers of the treasury, their sons are guardian laws of the temple, and their servants beat the people with staves. The family of Annas, I'm reading here, had gained much of their wealth from four booths of the sons of Annas, market stalls located on the Mount of Olives. They also had other market stalls inside the temple complex in this area that was open to the Gentiles. They had a monopoly on the sale of sacrificial animals. They were making a fortune, and they exchanged money into temple coins for the offerings. You know, you couldn't have profane money in the temple. In other words, coinage, Roman coinage, had images of gods and goddesses on them sometime, or the emperor's image. They were graven images. And you couldn't bring a graven image into the temple. So you had to exchange the temple coinage for what was called the temple half shekel. This was the standard payment of the temple tax. But irony of ironies, it was the Tyrian half shekel, which was noteworthy for the purity of its silver. And it had the image of the god Melkart on it, a Lebanese god. But it was great coinage, very pure silver, so they blinked at that. So what you would have to do is you would have to stop at a money changer's table and give your profane money to the money changer, and he would give you money that was acceptable in the temple and for a slight consideration. This is the whole thing. Now, this is why Jesus made such a fuss about it. And he didn't permit anyone to carry anything to the temple area. The temple area, you know, Jerusalem is built on these hills, and the temple had walkways that went from the high city where all the priests lived, all the sacrificers. And if you wanted to go from the Mount of Olives to what we today call Mount Zion, to the new part of Jerusalem where the nice neighborhood was, you could go right through the temple. You didn't have to go down one hill and up another hill. It was so Jesus, that's not what the temple's for. It's not to me. I remember there was, when I was a pastor at St. Thomas, that it was so easy for the teachers to go through the church, and they disturbed Mass constantly because they didn't want to go through the rigmarole of going through the regular door. All right. This is, I think, kind of involved, but one more thing I need to say about it. I know I've gone long, but this is, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this disruption of the sources of income of this priestly family that controlled the market and sold sacrificial animals at jacked up prices, who made a profitable business out of the religion of Israel. And that's Talmud, that they're denounced by Talmud. They had to do something about this Jesus fellow. Now, in the Gospel of John, it's at the beginning of the Gospel. And Dr. Pitre, he's probably right and I'm probably wrong. I mean, he's a real scholar. He's a great scholar. Anything written by Dr. Brent Pitre, read it and enjoy it. Well, he maintains that Jesus must have done this twice, at least last time I got the privilege of talking with him. But I suspect that John put it at the beginning of his gospel to interest the people to whom he was writing his gospel, the Essenes and the followers of John the Baptist, because that was one of the major complaints of the Dead Sea sectaries, that the temple and the priesthood was corrupt, and the Messiah was going to purify the temple and rebuild it in a pure form. And so that's why these were fighting words with the high priestly family, and they wanted Jesus dead. The Sadducees, not the Pharisees, but the Sadducees, wanted Jesus out of the way. So that's the background of this reading. And, you know, oh, that's all interesting history, but you realize that we're still doing the same thing, you know? Occasionally, you know, you deal with people who inch by inch, and they don't even realize they're doing it, they turn the faith into a business, you know, that it's about the financial viability of an institution. I think in the redoing of churches, that the most beautiful churches should be in the poorest areas, because the church is the palace of the poor. A poor man can go in and should be able to hear beautiful music and see beautiful art at no cost. The church is the palace of the poor. Rich neighborhoods can afford ugly churches. Poor neighborhoods shouldn't have to. But so many of the people who are in the business of religion think, nah, that one's not financially viable. Tear it down. Sell it. Get rid of it. I think that one of the major criteria for keeping a church going as much as possible should be, does it serve the poor and is it beautiful? You know, I often say churches these days are very functional in their design, and they look like spaceships from the planet Ugly. That doesn't glorify God at all. So my house shall be called the house of prayer for all people, but you have made it a den of people who know the bottom line. All right, let us go to a break. We will come back with letters, and the phones are open. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, invites you to check out The Quest, a 5-episode video series on discovering our purpose and living it with courage. Start watching The Quest for free at relevantradio.com/quest.
I like to hear them preach it. I like to hear them pray. I like to hear them talk about the good old gospel way.
They read it from the Bible, and they all begin to shout. And I'm convinced that's one thing that we can't live without.
Well, I'd like to hear him preaching. I'd like to hear him shout. I can do that. No problem. I always say the secret of preaching is shout every fifth word for no good reason. It keeps them awake. All right. Well, let us, don't take that too. Well, it is, it actually does work. All right. Let us go to letters. Okay. I have a letter here. I'm going to make it anonymous. Oh, they're asking to be anonymous. My family of origin suffered multiple tragedies during my late teens, early 20s. My father left us. There were multiple health challenges among myself and my siblings. My education was interrupted. We almost became homeless. Let's just say that I came out of those years as a bitter young woman. 20 years later, I still struggle with bitterness, even after years of counseling. Lately, I've been offering up these bitter memories to pray for certain prayer intentions. I've been doing this for over a month, and it seems to help. So is it okay to retroactively offer up past sufferings? Is there anything new agey about this? No, it's absolutely appropriate. These are not past sufferings. You're carrying them with you. You know, we can repent for past sins. Why not offer up past sufferings? And, you know, if you can't forgive, this goes back to this commandment, honor your father and your mother. This is a classic situation in which, how do you honor this man who abandoned his family? You ask God to have you point out what was it about this man that God loved. And if the best you can do is say, Lord, I honor what you loved in him. I don't know what it was, but I honor it. And if you can't forgive, you just can't bring yourself to forgive, what you do is you say, Lord, I can't forgive. I give you permission to do the forgiving for me. It works. So I just urge you to do that, to say, Lord, I can't forgive, because you're carrying this bitterness around with you. It's not bothering your father, not at all. It's just making your life worse. And what you can do is you can offer it to the Lord in this way. This is a practical way to offer. What does it mean to offer something up? It means to give it to Jesus, to take it to his cross. That's what offer it up means. It means I'm going to give it to you, Lord. I can't forgive. You do the forgiving for me. I can't trust. You do the trusting for me. I can't love in this situation. I give you permission to do the loving for me. That's, you know, I always wondered, offer it up, like I'm going to suffer and this will somehow do them good. My suffering isn't going to do any good for anyone, but Christ's suffering on the cross redeemed them. So if you offer it up, what you're doing is saying, Lord, I give you permission. I mean, you give God permission? Yeah, you give. That's the amazing thing about the God we worship. The God we worship is a gentleman. He will not force you to do what you do not want to do. I give you permission to love this person, to forgive them, to trust them. When I can't love or forgive or trust them, I give you permission, Lord, to do it for me. Thank you, Lord. You'd be amazed. The Lord will take you up at the offer. So I hope that helps a little, and I will certainly keep you in my prayers. Okay, let's see here. This is from Lynn. In the first reading this Sunday, Philip was in Samaria, and he cast out unclean spirits from many possessed people. There are many such happenings in the New Testament. Are there just as many possessed people today? Thank you for your show. And when I returned to the church, Father Bill Eddy was my pastor. How I miss him. Father Bill Eddy was one of my dearest, dearest friends, and I miss him terribly. He was a real piece of work. I loved him. He was just, he had the oddest take on everything, but when you were with him, you felt sane and you felt safe. He was a wonderful, wonderful fatherly man, Father Bill Eddy. How often I think of him, too. So, at any rate, Lynn, we're in the same boat there. But, yes, there are, if not more, there are at least as many possessions these days. You worship the devil, and you give permission to the devil to enter in. You know, the occult is very dangerous, because what's the occult about? The occult is wanting to know something that God is not pleased to tell you. Knowledge is power. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. The sin of Adam and Eve was to, she looked at the fruit of the tree, saw that it was good for food and good for the gaining of knowledge. She wanted to know what God was not pleased to tell her at the time. She wanted to have power that God had not given her. And that's the sin of the occult. That's why it's very, very morally wrong to go to fortune tellers. Even, you know, if fortune tellers, if there were any real things, real fortune tellers, they'd all be rich and could give away their services for free because they would know what horse to bet on or what stock to invest in. So they're mostly charlatans. But every once in a while, the devil takes advantage of those. And when you invite the devil to do something, you're in essence opening the door to him. You know, all those vampire movies, as I recall, I don't like to watch them. They're creepy. But I think that, you had to somehow invite the vampire in. And that, is, in general, true. Now there are people who are possessed and we don't understand how they got possessed. And sometimes it's just inexplicable. But in most cases that I have known, in a way, you have to invite the devil in. By great anger, you can invite him in. By sin, you can invite him in. But something like a Ouija board or autonomic writing or fortune telling, you are literally asking the devil to use your body. And when you ask a devil in, he doesn't have to leave. It's very dangerous. So it is more and more common. I was just talking to a friend last night. She was telling me about this picture of these kids sitting around listening to some Satanist, these little kids, and there's a statue of Satan behind him. Satanism, aggressive atheism and aggressive Satanism, evangelistic Satanism, we might call it, has made a real comeback. And thus, there are many, many more people who are possessed. Exorcists are way overworked. So yeah, Lynn, that, and if you've ever dealt with an exorcism, it certainly, if you let it, strengthens your faith in God because you see there really is a supernatural world. All right, that enough said. I don't like giving the devil his due, but you know, and I have found that the rosary is one of the most powerful prayers against the devil. You know, a day shouldn't go by where you haven't said a rosary because it's spiritual warfare. You're using the text of Scripture. That's what Jesus did. When he confronted the devil in the desert, the devil would say things like, fall down and worship me. And Jesus would say, the Scripture says, worship God alone. Change these loaves into bread. You're starving to death. Jesus says, not by bread alone that one lives, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus himself quoted the Scriptures in his spiritual warfare in the desert. And so it is with us. And we quote the greeting of the angel to the Blessed Mother because it is evidence in Scripture that God so loved the world and that the human body is sacred, that God loves even our physicality and the devil hates our physicality. The best book on the devil that you can read is C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, and I recommend not simply reading it, but listening to the humorist John Cleese, C-L-E-E-S-E, of Monty Python and A Fish Called Wanda and different movies, read and act it out. It's wonderful. You can get it on YouTube. Just go John Cleese, Screwtape Letters 1, YouTube, and you'll get the first chapter. It's splendid, and it is the best text I have ever read. And it's not frightening, but it is very profound and in many spots very humorous. So, and here's someone, Larry, writing that, I just wanted to say thanks. He says, I don't require premium for my donation. Thank you for your kindness, Larry, and God bless you. All right. And for all of you who are so good, I'm still always amazed by the generosity of people. Let me read one more letter in a special way. I want to thank Father Simon. Thank you. This is a lovely letter from Sonia, and I just wanted to say thank you, Sonia, for your kindness in that letter. And you know, keep the priests you know in your prayers because we need it. All right. Let's see here. I think I have time for one more letter. Okay. I was wondering, this is from Patrick. I was wondering, would it be okay to pray the memorare in the form of a rosary or using the rosary beads? The way I did it was prayed the miraculous metal prayer on the Our Father beads and prayed a memorare on the Hail Mary beads. For one, it helped me to count the prayers, to add them to the relevant radio tally. I also found I could meditate or have thoughts about confidence in Mary. The word she spoke to San Juan Diego, my own sinfulness and misery, the various titles of Mary and the litany, and other thoughts. Should I stop or make any adjustments? I would say, you know, I just talked about how powerful the rosary is because it's a quoting of scripture. But on the other hand, it is a private devotion, and you're certainly not forbidden from saying other repeated prayers. I would kind of do both. I would make sure I said the rosary as just a daily spiritual warfare, and then say that collection of memoraries that you've adjusted to. You know, we have great independence in our devotional life. When we're praying with other people, we should probably pray the standard prayers. But in our devotional life, we have a great deal of flexibility. All right, that said, let us take a break. I'm going to come back with a word of the day, and we'll be right back. Oh, and there's lots of lines open, 888-914-9149. Do call in and stump the Reverend Know-It-All. Very easy thing to do, 888-914-9149. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, invites you to check out The Quest, a 5-episode video series on discovering our purpose and living it with courage. Start watching The Quest for free at relevantradio.com/quest.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing.
Amen. Yes, the promises of God. Don't forget. Don't forget that one of the promises of God is persecution. You'll receive houses and lands and families and everything in this world and in the world to come, eternal life in the world to come, along with persecutions. It's every promise in the book is mine, as the other song says. All right. I want to finish before we go to the word of the day. I really didn't finish my spiel at the beginning of the show. You know, Jesus curses the fig tree. I said it was a symbolic action. I didn't explain how it was a symbolic action. So I need to explain it. Well, early in the morning, as they were walking along, they saw the fig tree withered to its roots. Peter remembered and said, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. What's going on here? Jesus is saying, this is what the temple is. They mention how beautiful the temple is, and they're looking at it, you know, like tourists from Galilee. And the temple is just this magnificent building. Jesus is saying, yes, it's all leaves and no fruit. What are the fruits of the Holy Spirit? Love, peace, patience, joy, kindness, generosity, mercy. Galatians, the 5th chapter. And if you don't have the fruits of the Holy Spirit, you know, if the gospel is not making you more generous and more peaceful, more long-suffering, kinder, then it's not working for you. By their fruits you shall know them. And that's what Jesus is saying. The temple was all leaves and no fruit. We can have the best building project in the world. We can have the loveliest church. We can have the most learned clergy. But unless these things are making us more fully representative of the image of Christ, then they are kind of pointless and they are cursed. That's what's going on here. And this idea of have faith in God. And then I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, it'll be done. Well, I don't know why you'd want to throw a mountain in the sea, but the implication is if God tells you to do this, if this is because of your trust in God and God says, do this, you do it, and God, if it's really from the Lord, it's going to happen. I remember the story of a woman when I was young and very Pentecostal. This woman had been told by the Lord to go on a 40-day fast, and she did. And then when it was over, he said, now go to the hospital and pray for the sick. And everyone she prayed for was healed. Well, this was spread through the neighborhood, and now we know how to heal people. You fast for 40 days, and then you just go in and clean out the hospital wards. So people would do that. They would lose a lot of weight, and then they would go to the hospitals, and nothing happened. Well, it didn't work. No, these things don't work. What happens is God says it, you obey, and God is faithful. So if there's ever a situation in which God tells you, pray that that mountain be moved, and if it's truly from the Lord, guess what? I remember being with a person who drove by a convent of that turned out to be very left-wing, and she looked at that convent and said, thus says the Lord, it will be a hotel. And darned if it isn't a retirement home now. Close to a hotel. You know, if God says it, it's going to happen. It doesn't just give us magical powers. I say to that mountain, move. No, God's got to tell you. But this fig tree, I think, is very important for us because we look at religion as the leaves. God looks at it and looks for the fruit. We better have fruit with all those leaves or the whole thing will wither. All right, moving along, let us go to the word of the day. The word of the day is the holy name of our Lord Jesus. Originally in Hebrew, it means Yehoshua, which means the Lord saves. And that became, in Aramaic, Yeshua. And that was, that Jesus was called, Clement of Alexandria said about, I think we want to say 180, 190 AD. Clement of Alexandria said Jesus was not called Yeshua. He was called by the short form, Yeshu. And there is no sh sound in Greek and Latin, so it became Yesu. Jesus, which became Jesus in English and Jesus in Spanish. So, and it means Josh. not the Josh who works at Relevant Radio, another Josh. But, you know, that Jesus talked about the loneliness, or the, what's the word? He talked about, he said, I'm meek and humble of heart. That word humble is tapenos. And the Blessed Mother said he has looked on the tapenosune, the lowliness of his handmaiden. The word tapenos really means ordinary, undistinguished. We couldn't pick, you've heard me say this, I don't think you could pick out our Lord or our Blessed Mother from a crowd of two if you could get in a time machine and go to Nazareth, because they were so ordinary. At the name of Josh, every knee must bend, every tongue proclaim. The name of Josh, yes, that it was an ordinary name. Well, I thought the Messiah was supposed to be called Emmanuel, God with us. Well, that's what Josh is about, that God is with us. He's just one of us. He became one of us, and like us in all things but sin. At the name of Josh, every knee must bend. I don't literally mean the name of Josh, but that's how common Yeshu was. It was just, Jesus was called by the short form of the Lord saves, Yeshu. And that becomes Jesus in Latin and English, because there's no SH sound in Latin or Greek. All right, that said, let's go to phones.
This is Smart, Maxwell Smart.
We have a lot of phones open, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Whom do we have on the line now, dear voice in my head?
So today we have Jim from Sunnyvale, California.
Jim from Sunnyvale, California. What can I do for you, Jim?
Oh, hey, Father. I first off, thank you for your ministry, both the priesthood and your broadcast ministry. But
well, thank you.
I look at love in terms of the definition that St. Thomas Aquinas gave.
Yeah.
You know, willing to give for the other. What?
Yeah.
How do we apply that when we say we love God, because God doesn't lack anything?
No, he doesn't. However, he's got a lot of children who do. And you know, if you really love me, you're going to take care of my kids. He doesn't lack anything, but his kids do. And so we love God by loving one another. We look for the good of God by looking for the good of his children. You know, that's the kindest thing you can do for anyone, is to look out for their kids, you know, and to keep their kids safe, and to make sure that if anything happens to them, those kids are going to want for nothing. So we love God by loving one another. We also can enjoy friendship with God, and we can enjoy the beauties of religious emotion. But the commandment is to will the good of God. And we will the good of God by being great examples of the holiness of God and by caring for God's children. Does that help?
Yeah, I think so. So in other words, our expression of love for God goes to making sure that we love as he loves others.
Yeah, yeah, and that's very clear in the letters of St. John. Let me pull it up. How can you say, I'll pull this up. I'll give you the text. Okay, I pressed the little button, and of course nothing happened because I put the request in the wrong place. But St. John says, how can you say that you love God if you do not love your neighbor whom you see? I'll find it, that you love. Okay, this is, I got it. 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates a brother or sister, he's a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. That's 1 John 4:20. So by trying to bless the people who God loves, we love God. So does that explain it for you?
I think so, Father. Thank you very much.
All right. Well, good to talk to you, and thanks for listening. I'm honored that you do. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head?
So next up, we have Gail from Elmhurst, Illinois.
Gail from Elmhurst. Gail, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. Thank you. So my question is regarding the gospel where Jesus got angry and overturned the table.
Yes.
In the sanctuary. People always, they justify that when they get angry.
Yeah, yes.
Especially people get angry a lot. Well, Jesus got angry and he did that. How would you respond to somebody who always uses that as an example to dismiss their anger? Thank you.
Well, the I would say that I would remind them that he was God, you know. And when I get angry, when I get angry, I usually get angry because someone has offended me. Jesus was not defending himself. He was defending the honor of his heavenly Father and of the Israelite people who were being abused by these salesmen masquerading as clergy. I think that's the difference, the scripture does say, be angry, but do not sin. There is such a thing as righteous anger. The problem is that when my anger is, I think my anger is righteous, it usually isn't. It's because I've been offended, yeah, or my sensibilities have been offended. But, Jesus had the right to do this, being God, the Son of God. And he was the new Adam who didn't become angry for himself, but became angry for the honor of God. So there's a difference there. We love to baptize anger. It's so much fun to be angry and then to feel good about it and righteous about it. And, one thing, when your parents, for instance, this is a good example, parental anger. Parental anger is about, it should be about the good of the child. In other words, I'm very angry that you've done this because it's bad for you. This stupid thing you've done is bad for you. My anger is to do you good. As the last caller said, St. Thomas's definition of love is to will the good of another. When I am angry, am I willing someone's good? In Jesus' case, yes. Every time, and we see Jesus getting angry a lot in the scriptures, and really angry. The word in Greek is embrimaomai, which means to snort with fury like a horse. We see that word used in reference to Jesus a number of times, but his anger was always to do the good and never harm to the people at whom he was angry. When I get angry with people, I want to hit them upside the head so they feel it. That's not what Jesus did. Does that help?
Yes, that helps a lot. Thanks.
Good. Be angry, but do not sin. All right. God bless, and thanks for listening. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head?
Well, actually, no, since we're kind of right up to the top of the show, Father, I was wondering if I could be a little selfish and ask if people could pray, and you could pray for my brother and his wife. They're having their first child. I heard last night they had to go to the hospital because of some complications for the pregnancy. And I just wonder if we could just pray for them that the pregnancy goes well, that both his wife and their child are safe. And
that's what we will do. Lord, bless Thomas's brother and his wife, to especially dear Blessed Mother and Saint Gerard. We ask that you protect this pregnancy and calm any medical problems, heal them. We ask you to do this and let this baby come to term and be born healthy with a healthy mother and a joyful, loving dad. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Yeah, we got more power on our knees than we have in any other part of the body. When we're on our knees before the Lord, that's real power. So I urge you not to go anywhere, because Drew is coming up and he's going to pray, and you can pray with him. And that's what really makes it all happen.